Belgic Confession, Article 37, on the Last Judgment. We read the second paragraph. Then all men will personally appear before this great judge, both men and women and children, that have been from the beginning of the world to the end thereof, being summoned by the voice of the archangel and by the sound of the trumpet of God. For all the dead shall be raised out of the earth, and their souls joined and united with their proper bodies in which they formerly lived. As for those who shall then be living, they shall not die as the others, but be changed in the twinkling of an eye, and from corruptible become incorruptible. Then the books, that is to say, the consciences, shall be opened, and the dead judged according to what they shall have done in this world, whether it be good or evil. Nay, all men shall give an account of every idle word that they have spoken, which the world only counts amusement and jest. And then the secrets and hypocrisy of men shall be disclosed and laid open before all. Amen. Tonight we move to a new subject, the general resurrection. There are many ways to show the importance of the general resurrection, and I'm going to start by surveying the New Testament scriptures, both to show you its importance, because it crops up a lot, and to give you a taste for the subject. Jesus Christ answered a provocative theological question about the general resurrection on Teaching Tuesday of his Passion Week. Matthew 22, Mark 12, Luke 20. He promised in Luke 14, verse 14, that people will be, quote, recompensed at the resurrection of the just. The Gospel according to John refers to the general resurrection in three different chapters. John 5, we'll look at it later, Lord willing. John 6, which we read earlier, multiple references there. And then there's the famous word uttered by Martha regarding her recently deceased brother Lazarus, quote, I know that he shall rise again at the resurrection at the last day. John 11:24. The general resurrection, and we're not here referring to the references to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, loads of them in Scripture, and references to people whom Christ or Peter or Paul raised from the dead. But the general resurrection occurs in references found in Acts 4, Acts 23, Acts 24. It occurs in two places in the book of Romans, two chapters, two places in Romans 8, and then here is Romans 11, verse 15. I'll read this verse. Romans 11, verse 15. If the casting away of the Jews be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Because when the fullness of the Jews are brought in, then we have life from the dead. The general resurrection. All the first five books in the Bible refer to the general resurrection. In 1 Corinthians, here's a verse, chapter 6, verse 14. God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by his own power. And can you think of another chapter in 1 Corinthians that deals with the resurrection from the dead? 15. The whole chapter. 1 Corinthians 15, a long, detailed chapter. Here is 2 Corinthians 4, verse 14. Knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us by Jesus and shall present us with you. 2 Corinthians 5, the next chapter mentions it too. So we've gone from Matthew to 2 Corinthians. What do you think about Galatians? Does it mention the resurrection from the dead in the future? No. It's the 9th book of the New Testament in our Bibles, and it's the first book in the New Testament not to refer to the resurrection from the dead. Paul there explains his own apostleship, the first two chapters, justification by faith alone and not the works of the law, chapters 3 and 4, and then sanctification, chapters 5 and 6. It doesn't really crop up. Other subjects have the focus. Here's a hard question. The next book, Ephesians, there's one verse that specifically refers to the resurrection from the dead. This is a helpful exercise, all bits out, running through scripture in your mind, thinking of subjects in particular books. Ephesians 4 verse 30 says that by the Holy Spirit of God, we are sealed unto the day of redemption. And the day of redemption is the day when our bodies will be redeemed. And that redemption of our bodies is the resurrection from the dead. Similar language is used in Romans 8 verse 13. Coming to Philippians, there are two references in chapter 3 of Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. In Philippians 3:11, Paul says that he desires to, quote, attain unto the resurrection of the dead, which is something that we should all desire. And in verse 21, he says, our humble bodies will be fashioned like unto Christ's glorious body. That's what the resurrection is for us. In Colossians, there is no specific reference to the resurrection, though it comes very close in chapter 3, verse 4. And in 1 Thessalonians, what is the chapter that deals with the general resurrection there? 1 Thessalonians? It's chapter 4. And very quickly, some other chapters in the remaining book of the New Testament. 2 Timothy 2 refers to the general resurrection. Hebrews 6 includes the resurrection of the dead amongst six foundational doctrines of the Christian faith. And in Hebrews 11, we have this striking statement that some were tortured. Hebrews 11, verse 35. Some were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. People being tortured for their faith, and one of the things that they were thinking about was, I mustn't deny the truth of God's word, because this is the way of a better resurrection. And then there is a very famous chapter in Revelation that mentions the resurrection. You all know the answer to this.
21.
Revelation 20. So there we have this brief scanning, 23 New Testament chapters that I've identified as referring to the general resurrection. There may be others, and I didn't cite uncertain references, and I include as a certain reference to the resurrection of the dead, Romans 11, verse 15. And again, I say there's 23 references, 23 chapters referring to the resurrection of the dead, and we're not talking about passages that refer to the resurrection of Jesus Christ or miraculous resurrections occurring in the New Testament or the Old Testament. I'm curious, are there more chapters that refer to the general resurrection or fewer chapters than you would have guessed? More, says Brian. I must admit that is what I was hoping you would say. What about the creeds? Since it's a scriptural doctrine and a key doctrine, what about the creeds? Let's start with the Apostles' Creed. Does it mention the general resurrection? Jack says yes, and he's correct. I believe, and then line 12, line 11 of the 12, I believe, dot, 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 the resurrection of the body. It's there in the, basically the shortest and one of the earliest Christian creeds. It's the earliest in terms of its sort of first draft. It was embellished and developed a bit later. What about the Nicene Creed? 325381. Mary is saying, yes, you've already looked it up, which is perfectly fine by me. It says, I look for the resurrection of the dead. So I believe the resurrection of the body, and I look for, says the Nicene Creed, the resurrection of the dead, the attitude of the heart. What about the Athanasian Creed?
Yes.
Line 41, near the end. At whose coming, this is just referred to the second coming of Christ, at whose coming all men shall rise again with their bodies. What about the Chalcedonian Creed? The Chalcedonian Creed does not refer to the resurrection of the dead. Why not? It's a very focused creed. It's really only dealing with the two natures and one person of Jesus Christ. It's sort of an addition or embellishment upon the creeds that were already there, the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. The resurrection of Christ, the resurrection of the saints from the dead is presupposed, and now we're focusing in on Jesus as God and man and how the two natures relate. I'm not going to refer specifically to the Reformation creeds, but it's very obvious. The Lutheran creeds, the resurrection of the dead. The Presbyterian creeds, the Westminster standards, they all refer to it. The creeds of the Hussites, centered in Bohemia, and the Waldensians in and around the Alps, and all the Reformed creeds, including our three forms of unity. And I trust you noticed that it occurs in Belgic Confession 37, paragraph 2, which you read earlier. It's the second sentence there. All the dead shall be raised out of the earth, and their souls joined and united with their proper bodies in which they formerly lived. And in fact, the subject of the general resurrection is so big, so important, so doctrinal, that it's very difficult to leave it out of any creed. And to refer again to Hebrews 6 verse 2, which lists six basic elements of the Christian faith, the resurrection of the dead even occurs in that summary, which is less than half the length of the Apostles' Creed. So those are two objective ways of explaining the importance of the resurrection of the dead. The New Testament scriptures, we could have mentioned Old Testament scriptures, but we have to limit ourselves, and the creeds. Let's prove it in more subjective ways. For each one of us personally, this is an important subject. I will prove this to you, first of all, by reading 1 Corinthians 15, verses 19 through 22. Here the subject is hope, the believer's subjective inward hope. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19, this the greatest chapter in all the Bible in the general resurrection. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable and pitiable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. This is the believer's subjective hope. If someone wakes you up in the middle of the night, shines a torch into your eyes and says, what's your hope? You should say, the coming of Christ for the resurrection of the dead, and then roll over and fall asleep again. It should be instinctive, deep down and well up, even if you're stirred in the middle of the night. The believer's individual subjective hope. And out of this hope, the believer groans. Now, usually in the Bible, groaning is a bad thing, but there is a good groaning, as Romans 8 says. Romans 8, verse 23, refers to the groaning of the, referring to the groaning of the creation in the previous verses, says, and not only they, the creation or the other creatures, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body, when the purchase that Christ made of us on the cross results in the complete buying back of the whole us, including our resurrected bodies. So the Holy Spirit is in us. The Holy Spirit gives us hope, looking forward to this, and then we groan for this, wanting it. Verse 24 says, for we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? So each believer hopes for the coming of Christ and groans for it. This is what the Holy Spirit in you does. And as the Spirit works in us more and more, we feel this and are aware of this. This happens also as we get older and mature in the faith. And particularly when our body begins to fail, or even you could say fall apart, you think about this more instinctively. And then you groan, not merely just with aches and pains, but you groan spiritually. For each of us personally, an important subject. Our hope, Christ will give us the resurrection body. We're groaning for it. This is important to us subjectively too, as we think about other saints. What is the most famous chapter in the Bible, or portion in the Bible, which deals with the believer being concerned about other believers who have already died?
1
Thessalonians 4 again. Let's read this passage. This is how this passage came into existence. Paul was aware that the church at Thessalonica, some of them had died, and then some of the people who had not died were concerned about those some who had died. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, who are sleeping in Jesus, who have died in him, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and we do, that's the force of the Greek construction, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent, that is, precede them which are asleep. And before he goes on to say, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and we've been dealing with that in the last few months, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. So we looked objectively at the importance of the general resurrection from Scripture, and then much more briefly from the creeds. Subjectively, it's important for us personally in terms of our hope and groaning, and it's important for us when we think of other saints who have gone to be with Christ. And this is the sort of thing we think about with regard to Marina and her funeral this day week, and all the people we've ever known who have died and gone to be with the Lord. The general resurrection, despite the fact it's taught in Scripture and in our creeds, it has been denied by many different groups. And the Bible itself, in the New Testament, refers to three such groups. three groups that denied the general resurrection. Who are they? In the Bible, specifically mentioned. The Sadducees. We'll go with this first one, the Sadducees. The Sadducees is the first group mentioned in the Bible, and the Sadducees are mentioned in the Bible as denying the general resurrection in the very first passage in the New Testament that mentions the general resurrection. These Sadducees were, in today's parlance, like liberals and modernists, not within Christianity, but within Old Testament Judaism. So they asked the question on Teaching Tuesday in Matthew 22 and the parallel passages in Mark and Luke about the general resurrection. The question was to try and take Christ down the route of denying it and falling in with their views. The Sadducees are also mentioned as denying the resurrection in the book of Acts. Not just Matthew 22 and the parallel passages, but Acts 23. So that might help you to remember the two references in the Bible to the Sadducees as denying the resurrection. Matthew 22 and the two other synoptic gospels, and Acts 23. The other two groups, and their names are mentioned in the Bible, the other two groups that denied the general resurrection that the New Testament refers to are, give you a clue, Acts 17. The Stoics and the Epicureans. It was the Epicureans and the Stoics. They're the two groups. These were two philosophical schools in the world, not in the church, Old Testament or New Testament church. The Sadducees are in the Jewish church. The Epicureans and the Stoics, they're pagans. And here we see them in Athens in modern Greece. Acts 17 verse 18 says, "Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, 'What will this babbler say, this seed picker?' Other some, 'He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection.'" Then verse 31, at the end of Paul's sermon, as it's summarized for us here in Scripture, Paul says, "God hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, 'We will hear thee again of this matter.'" And the other ones who said, "We will hear thee again of this matter," they're not to be reckoned the better sort. Yeah, some other day, Paul, you know, meaning there will be no other day. But it's a more polite way of saying, "I'm not interested in your message." So they didn't believe in the resurrection of Christ, and therefore they didn't believe in the general resurrection. They didn't believe in the resurrection of Christ because nobody's raised from the dead in their thinking. Those are the three groups specifically mentioned in the Bible as rejecting the resurrection from the dead. Now, widening out from these three groups mentioned in the New Testament, the general resurrection and bodily resurrections per se, when these are denied, they are denied out of various unbelieving philosophies or religions. There are certain people out there who have a certain worldview, and the idea of a bodily resurrection, dead people coming back to life in glorious bodies, or back to life like Lazarus, it just doesn't fit. It can't work within their system. This bit's a little bit more philosophical, but I hope you'll get something out of it. There is the system called dualism. Right? Dualism says that reality consists really of two types of things: material and non-material. And we are, as Christians, dualists, a softer dualist than the sorts of dualists we're talking about, because man's both body and soul. There's a table and there are angels. But there are forms of dualism which view matter as evil. The soul's good, the realm of ideas is wonderful, but material things are bad. Vegetarianism, for many people, is a form of this dualism. Sex is therefore to be shunned as much as possible. And obviously, chastity is the biblical position, but some of these people, just the fleshliness, the touching of bodies in itself is wrong, to be shunned. So this dualism, whereby matter is sinful, if someone's in a system like that, the bodily resurrection is never going to happen. Because when someone dies, that's a good thing. They've got rid of their body. The body was always a bad impulse. So why in the wide world would someone come back with a body again? You're now liberated. You're free from the bad body. So this form of dualism, and dualism is itself correct, but this extreme dualism with matter as evil, you can't have a bodily resurrection in that system. Manichaeism, Augustine used to be a Manichae. Gnosticism and various Greek philosophies, they believed instead in the immortality of the soul. The soul has been released from the body, and now the soul is free to be pure in a realm away from physical, mundane, touchable things. That's dualism. Reality consists of two types of things, which we believe, but an extreme form of it, which matter's evil. Then there is there are two forms of monism. If dualism says reality consists of two things, what do you think? How many forms does reality consist of in monism?
One.
A monocycle, one wheel. Monism. Well, for some monists, the only thing that exists is really the spirit or the realm of ideas. And though you might think that this little podium is physical, it really kind of isn't. You're just not looking at it the right way. And ultimately, or at the very least, ultimately the material world isn't real. And this is Hinduism and Buddhism. The goal is to get to nirvana, and it's all spiritual and immaterial. So if you've got the dualism, where you have body and soul, but body's per se bad, then you're never going to have a resurrection, because that's coming back in a bodily existence. But if you're in a monist system, and ultimately there only is spirit, and you're moving towards spirit, well then, you're never going to come back in a resurrected body. There's another type of monism. See if you can guess what it is. This isn't the spiritualistic monism. It is the materialistic monism. Everything is material, and there is no spirit. There's no realm of the invisible. In monism, where all is matter, materialism, there is no resurrection of the body, because once a person dies, death is final. The ultimate final. You are finished, because you only were your body. And the body is now dead. There's no life principle that goes to be anywhere else that could later be reunited with the body. The Stoics and the Epicureans, that was their worldview. Materialists. It's just a matter of atoms. Just atoms. That's all there is. Would you say materialism is popular today? That all there is matter? Yes, this is the dominant view of intellectuals. Simply materialism. The logical positivists are materialists, they're more philosophical materialists. But most people, for their materialism, Base it upon what? It begins with E.
Evolution.
Evolutionism. Evolutionism. In the beginning was the Big Bang. And out of the Big Bang, all things were made that have been made. And without the Big Bang, was there nothing made? Evolutionism. Just matter and motion. And then all the millions of helpful mutations and development of humanity from the primeval spawn. Then when man dies, well, he only was evolved slime anyway, and so there's no coming back for him. So a dualism, just to go over it again, a dualism where you have body and soul, correct, but the body and matter's bad, you're not going to have a resurrection. It doesn't fit. If everything, if in a monist system where everything is mind, spirit, well then, and you're headed towards that, you're not going to have a bodily resurrection again. And if everything is only ever matter, evolutionism, Marxism, neo-Marxism, then there's no resurrection either. And then, a sort of a fourth category going beyond the monism, dualism idea as to reality, it's either two principles but they're in conflict, or only one of the two principles. There's an anti-supernaturalistic, nature's all there is, or a rationalist point of view. And that's really where the Sadducees were. The idea of a resurrection, a miraculous act of God, whereby a body reassembles somehow or other and has a life form once again. Well, I didn't see that before breakfast, and I have never seen that before breakfast or after breakfast. And I don't even know anybody who's ever seen that. That just doesn't happen. And this is theological modernism and liberalism today. As one Anglican bishop said regarding the resurrection of Christ, it was a conjuring act with bones. You know, he's an ungodly enemy of the Lord, who's Bishop of Durham, who said that. He was trying to be funny and get the left-wing press to love him, and they adored him. Evolutionism, of course, fits with that too. Everything's just natural processes. Rationalist, anti-supernatural, Sadducees, theological modernists, and liberals of all ages. So the scriptures teach the resurrection of the body. It's creedal Christianity. But if people have the wrong sort of dualism, where the body's bad, even though there is a soul, but the body's bad, it won't fit. And if it's either only the soul, spirit, immaterial things, or only the body, it's never going to fit. Or if the person has an animus against supernaturalism, then it doesn't work. And this is an important background for us to understand when we talk about the resurrection of the body. There are, of course, heresies and errors regarding the general resurrection within Christianity. And here, Christianity is in inverted commas. And in fact, within is inverted commas too. But you know what I mean. They're nominally, very, very nominally connected with Christianity. And these three errors regarding the general resurrection have to do with the number and timing of the future resurrection. By the way, we'll pause there. Anyone any comments about the last section we treated? Is your head still spinning with dualism, monism, all those philosophical terms? I hope you got the gist of it. These three errors, quote-unquote, within Christianity, deal with the number and timing of the future resurrection. And the first of them is mentioned in the New Testament itself. And I think this is what Brian was referring to earlier in a different connection. Turn with me to 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy 2, verses 17 and 18. This passage refers to a gross heresy called in verse 16 profane and vain babblings, a particular instance of that sort of thing. 2 Timothy 2:17, their word will eat as doth a canker, it'll spread like cancer, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection, and here it's not referring to the resurrection of Christ, the resurrection is past already. It's not referring to the resurrection of Christ, but that's not an error. It had passed already. It happened a few years ago. Well, so when they said that the resurrection, they meant the general resurrection. They claimed that the resurrection is past already, and they with their heresy, overthrew the faith of some. So what is the name for this heresy taken from 2 Timothy chapter 2? What is the name for this heresy taken from 2 Timothy 2? The name is taken from 2 Timothy 2. The name for this heresy is Hymenaeanism. Hymenaeanism, from its leading early proponent, Hymenaeanism. And as Stephen says, its modern name is hyperpreterism. And if it helps you to remember the two, they both begin with HY. Hymenaeanism, from the name taken from its leading early proponent, Hymenaeus and Philetus taught it, but Hymenaeus is put first, so he's presumably the more important of the two heretics. And hyperpreterism, this other name for it, isn't taken from the name of the early proponent, but from what it does. It preterizes. And to preterize something is to put it into the past, praeter. So you put the general resurrection in the past. And then hyper means you're not just putting several eschatological things which ought to be in the future into the past. You're putting basically the whole shebang into the past. So you're not just preterizing, putting some stuff back. You're hyper-preterizing, basically throwing all of eschatology into the past. You're putting all of what the Bible says about the future into the past. Wow. So talking about the number and timing of the general resurrection for Hymenaeanism or hyperpreterism, what is the number of future resurrections according to them?
Zero.
Zero. There is no future general resurrection. And there is none because its timing, it has come and gone. It happened in the past, prior to the writing of 2 Timothy. And in the modern era, John Stuart Russell wrote a famous book towards the end of the 19th century, and then that book itself led many other theologians into the gates of heresy and hell too. Max King, Ed Stevens, and more recently and most famously, Gary DeMar, who was the leading figure of American Vision, and who once famously challenged Professor Engelsma to a debate, when Professor Engelsma said to him in a Standard Bearer editorial that if you start preterizing, putting in the past these things that the Bible puts in the future with the second coming of Christ, you better be very careful or you will end up hyper-preterizing. You'll put even the second coming of Christ and the general resurrection in the past. And DeMar said, oh, it's terrible, that's libelous. He threatened him with lawyers. And then, a few years later, he became a hyper-preterist. Well, lo and behold. So for the hyper-preterist, you're putting not just some things, but basically all of eschatology in the past. There is no future second coming. That has happened in the past. There is no future general resurrection, like Hymenaeus and Philetus here. There is no future final judgment. That also happened AD 70. That's typically where these hyper-preterists put all these things. And there is no future new heavens and the new earth, because lo and behold, we are in it. And that's what these guys are claiming. We are in the new heavens and the new earth. I mean, that is just completely crazy. You don't know what planet these people are on. Total delusion. Let's move now to a second error within Christendom, dealing with the number and the timing of the general resurrection. And this group are the pre-millennialists. The pre-millennialists. What about the number of future resurrections for the pre-millennialists? We're talking about the historic pre-millennialists. The dispensationalists is the next category. Brian's going for two, okay? Two is the right answer. There are two future resurrections according to premillennialism. There's the resurrection of the just, and then on a separate occasion, there's the resurrection of the unjust. Two separate, distinct resurrections. And when do these two resurrections happen? When is the resurrection of the just? When is the resurrection of the unjust? Both are future to us. When do they happen? The resurrection of the just takes place according to premillennialism.
Right before the millennium.
Yes. The resurrection of the just takes place at Christ's, within the premill system, at Christ's bodily return to initiate the thousand-year millennium. And when is the resurrection of the unjust? It's at the end of the thousand years. So premillennialism, where it goes wrong, first of all, is it's got a literal thousand-year millennium, and then the resurrection of the just is at the start of the literal thousand-year millennium, so it, all believers, including Jewish believers, can be in the Jewish millennium. And then the resurrection of the wicked is at the end of the thousand years. What about dispensationalism? Brian, dispensationalism, Brian says three. Do we have any other guesses? No other guesses? The answer is four or five. If you asked Walvoord, he would say five, but one of his five is a sort of a different type of thing, so I'm saying four or five. The first one happens at the rapture, right? That's for New Testament saints. So the first resurrection for the dispensationalists happens at the rapture. And there it's New Testament saints. So that's before the seven-year tribulation. Then the next one, if we're going with five, the next future resurrection for the dispensationalist is the resurrection of, there's your clue, the number two. Your next clue, Revelation 11. The two witnesses. And that takes place, according to most dispensationalists at least, during the tribulation. So at the rapture, that's New Testament saints. They're the ones who are raised from the dead, New Testament saints. Then in the middle of the seven-year tribulation, somewhere in the middle, you have the two witnesses. And then the third, if we're going to go with five, the third instance, we have Old Testament saints. When would these Old Testament saints, do you think, when will they be resurrected in their system? Because there's two things. Who is raised from the dead and when? At the rapture, New Testament saints are raised from the dead. In the middle of the tribulation, the two witnesses are raised from the dead. What about Old Testament saints?
End of the seven-year tribulation.
Yes. Or end of the seven-year tribulation, or at the start of the millennium. And I put the start of the millennium so the Old Testament saints, who are mostly Jews, can get busy in the Jewish millennium. Then what about the tribulation saints? These are believers who die during the literal seven-year tribulation. When are they raised from the dead? Start of the millennium. Yep. So these are distinct resurrections, but two of them take place at the same time. Old Testament saints sort of raised over here, and then we go with the tribulation saints. And then we have, if you notice, any party that hasn't anybody raised from the dead yet?
The wicked.
The wicked. So there are five. And when are the wicked raised? At the end of the millennium. So hyper-preterism has how many future resurrections?
None.
Premillennialism has how many?
Two.
And in the two, one's at the start of the millennium. The other one was at the end of the millennium, because premillennialism adds to Orthodox Christianity a literal thousand-year millennium. And then dispensationalism has four or five future resurrections. And it is four or five because it adds a second distinct period, not just the millennium like the pre-mills, but the literal seven-year tribulation. Then you've got things happen at the start of the seven-year tribulation. The New Testament saints are raised, the rapture. Then the two witnesses are raised in the middle of it. And then you have other parties at the end of it, end of the seven-year tribulation, and to start the millennium, and then at the end of the millennium. Now, before you came to this meeting tonight, you just thought, well, there's obviously one general resurrection. Reading the Bible for years is very simple. I've just basically taken it for granted. It's there in the Apostles' Creed. And, you know, and then these people believe that there's no future general resurrection. Hymenaeus, and not just this crazy guy and Philetus in the past, but these hyper-preterists today. And the pre-mills say there's two of them. And then the dispensation says four or five. Wow. Spare us. This brings us to the biblical teaching regarding the number of future resurrections and their timing. Let's deal with the number of them first, and then the timing second. And there are three texts, the three best texts to prove that there is only one future resurrection. The best text in the Old Testament for this, any takers, is Daniel. Daniel chapter 12. Yes. Turn with me, please, to Daniel 12, verse 2. And we're dealing here with the end times. It talks about time of tribulation and trouble, verse 1, in connection with the Antichrist at the end of Daniel 11. Verse 2 says, Daniel 12, verse 2, many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Those who sleep in the dust of the earth awaking. Right? That's the resurrection. Some to everlasting life, that's the just, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. That's the resurrection of the unjust. So here's the group, those who sleep in the dust of the earth, they're going to awake. Some of them that are just, everlasting life, and of course that's all of grace too, and other ones to shame and everlasting contempt, they are the wicked. Now, they will say, those who don't like this teaching, many. Many, but that means there's other people. But the point here isn't to say many, but there's other people. The point is, many, it's going to be an absolutely amazing time. Because there's going to be, and now in the year 2026, we can say this, it would be harder for people in Daniel's day to know, but in 2026 we can say there are going to be billions upon billions of people raised. That is a big, big, big many. And it's interesting too, when it says many that's asleep in the dust shall awake, even if many wasn't the whole group, you have one resurrection with, at the same resurrection, just and unjust. You don't have that with premillennials. There's 1,000 years between them. And you don't even have this in dispensationalism, because the first four of those are all believers. And then the one time when a wild bird speaks of the wicked being raised, that's 1,000 years after the last resurrection. Daniel 12, verse 2, one resurrection, both of the just and the unjust. The next text, we're moving forward in our Bibles, is in the Gospel according to John. Can anyone think of the great text in the Gospel according to John that proves there's one future general resurrection?
5:29.
Yes. John chapter 5, we'll read verse 28 and 29. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice. Now it's funny, you get the dispensations, and there's a text that talks about grace or the atonement that says all, they want it to be every individual human being ever lives. And then when the all actually does mean every human being ever lives, they don't believe it. The hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life. There's the resurrection of the just. They've done good by God's grace. They're saved people through performing works of gratitude unto the resurrection of life. And they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. So all will be raised in one resurrection, and there are two different types of people, good and evil, with two eternal destinies. And when it says hour, the hour is coming, you're familiar that several times in the Gospel of John, the hour there is from the context verse, the hour of Christ's death, when Jesus knew that his hour would come, right? And then the hour here isn't an hour that goes from the rapture plus 7 years forward, plus 1,000 years forward, an hour that lasts 1,007 years or something like that. No, it's one big, identifiable, distinct act of God, an event. The third passage, can anyone recall this one? It's in Acts, Acts 24, verses 14 and 15. 15 is the main verse, but we'll read verse 14 as well. Acts 24, verse 15, 14, Paul here is speaking at his trial. This I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, as a follower of Jesus Christ, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, which we now call the Old Testament, and have hope towards God, which they themselves also allow, because he's referring here especially to Jews generally, and the Pharisees, not the Sadducees, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, resurrection singular, both of the just and of the unjust. There you have three passages, Daniel 12, John 5, Acts 24, that talk about one resurrection, and it puts the just and the unjust in the one resurrection. And John 5 even talks about it all happening in the hour. This last passage, Acts 24 and John 5 too, reminds me of a discussion I once had with John Douglas, who was the Old Testament professor, and he may well have taught other subjects at the Whitfield College of the Bible of the Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster. So I went with a number of other people in a tour group in the early 1990s, and I was 19 or 20 or 21, and not long saved. And John Douglas was a historic premillennialist, and he brought that out in his Bible expositions at various places. And so I asked him if I could speak with him privately about end time matters, and fair play to him, he said that I could. So one evening he said, well, I could talk with you here, would that work? I said, sure. So I was trying to get my head around this premillennialism, and I've been wrestling with it for myself for a while, because I had operated within that system for a time and was beginning to see problems with it. So I asked him about Acts 24 verse 15. So I read the passage to him and said, what do you say about that? How do you as a premillennialist explain that? And I mentioned the passage from John chapter 5, and I thought, this is going to be sort of a, not an all-night session, but we're going to be at it here for a long time, and he's going to explain this. We're going to open the scriptures and have a big, long discussion. I was really curious what he would say about the passage. And he said, aye, that's quite the passage there, Acts 24. I'm not really sure what it means. And what about John 5? That was it. He never offered anything. And then I didn't know what to, I mean, he's hard of a conversation. You know, what's your follow-up to that? And then it was just another minute or two, and that was it. We broke up. One of the strangest conversations I've ever had with anybody. But to this day, that's over 30 years ago now, to this day, there is no answer to those passages. You know, and I haven't even read anything by anybody that makes anywhere half sense. So the biblical teaching regarding the number of future resurrections, the Hymenaeans and the Hyperpreterists, they err by defect. They say there's none, right? And then the pre-mills, they double the number. And then the dispensations, they double it or more than double it. And the simple answer is one. There's one. And the church has always understood this in every age and in all the creeds. And the vast majority of people, I mean, it's clear as the nose in your face. I mean, how could you even go wrong? But the crazy splitting things up, and you end up with two or three or four or five resurrections. Reinforcing this very simple point that there is one future resurrection, both of the just and the unjust, is the point regarding its timing. It's timing. So say this reinforces there's one future resurrection. Let's turn to Luke chapter 20, the timing. We're back with Christ's response to the Sadducees again. We may well explain this passage more fully in a later class, but now we're dipping into it as found in Luke 20, and towards the end of this passage. Luke 20, verse 34. Jesus answering said unto them, these Sadducees, the children of this world marry. Now I'm hopeful that you can tell me what this world refers to. This world is literally this age. The children of this age marry. And they've been doing it since creation fall to the present day, and they'll be doing it right up to the second coming of Christ. The children of this age marry and are given in marriage. But they that shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world, literally that age, called elsewhere the age to come. There's this age and the age to come. They that are accounted worthy to obtain that age and the resurrection from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, neither can they die any more, for they are equal to the angels and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. And so you have this age and the age to come, and in the between the two, marking the transition, is the resurrection from the dead, as it's called in verse 35, or which makes us the children of the resurrection. This age, then there's the resurrection, and then there's the age to come. So the timing of the resurrection, it's the time when this age becomes the age to come. And can you remember from our last class what the Bible calls that, especially in the Gospel according to Matthew, the end of this age? At the end of this age, there's this age, and there's the end of this age, which is the same time as the resurrection, then you enter the age to come. And then we come to John 6 and John 11, which is quoted by saints in the back row. John 6, verse 39. This is the Father's will, Jesus said, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again. Raise it up again, resurrection, at the last day. And then he says it again in the next verse. Verse 40, this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up, resurrection, at the last day. Verse 44, no man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up, general resurrection, at the last day. Verse 54, the last verse which we read. Now you understand why I read John 6, verse 37 to 54 to include all these passages. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Jesus says four times the resurrection comes at the last day. John 11, verse 24, here we have Martha, and she's really crystal clear in this. She was no premillennialist or dispensationalist. Martha said to Jesus, I know, that's quite the confession of faith in the Lord's own presence, I know that he, my brother Lazarus, shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. So when is this resurrection? It's the time when this age becomes the age to come, the end of this age. It's the last day. And what is the sound connected with the resurrection? The last trump. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 52. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. The dead shall be raised, resurrection, at the last trump. It goes on to say, this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. That's the dealing with of death. Death totally defeated with the resurrection of the dead at the last trump. And sticking with the last theme here, on the last day, the last trump will sound, the dead will be raised, and this will destroy the last enemy. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 26, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. So on the last day, the dead will be raised. With the sounding of the last trump, the general resurrection, with the general resurrection, the last enemy is destroyed. And it is destroyed because at that time, because Jesus Christ is the last one. This is Revelation 22, verse 13, last chapter of the Bible, where Jesus says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Christ, the last one, comes on the last day, the last trumpet is blown, the last enemy is destroyed, the general resurrection. And one last text, Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21. Philippians 3, 20 and 21. We're dating this one second coming of Christ. We've proved it from three texts, Daniel 12, John 5, Acts 24. And we're dealing with the timing of it. It's when this age becomes the age to come. It's the last day when the last trump is sounded, when the last enemy is defeated by the last one, Jesus Christ, the first and the last. It's at the second coming. And this is what the Bible itself teaches. I'm just citing one text here. Our conversation or citizenship, Philippians 3 verse 20 says, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're looking for the Savior, that's his second coming, who shall change our vile body, the body of our humiliation, at his second coming. We're looking for him, then he comes, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. Changes us, the general resurrection, Christ's second coming for the general resurrection, and he will fashion our bodies like unto his glorious body according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. when this age becomes the next age, that's the general resurrection, on the last day, when the last trumpet sound, when the last enemy is destroyed, the general resurrection, when the last one comes, the second coming, because Jesus comes to raise the dead, both the just and the unjust. One future coming on the last day. It's really simple. And it's really, really clear. And it just takes all these millennial theologians and preterists to come in and complicate it.